So we're going to, we'll see, what you can pray is that the Lord lets him preach at least one service this morning. That could really be interesting. Brother Steve, you ready to preach? Silence. That's what Rex got from me when he called me this morning, silence. Actually, there's something I've been working on. I hope this does not come across half-baked. I was going to do this here pretty quick anyway, once I gathered some more material together. It's a few months back now. Me and somebody else got into a discussion about this wine issue, and I had known for years. I know absolutely, brother, I grew up in the country, and yeah, I know cows, and yeah, I know vegetables, and that kind of stuff, but wine, you know, I grew up in a dry county in Texas. And I don't even think I've ever seen a grapevine, you know, back there, even wild ones, I don't know. So this is something completely foreign to me. If you will, we've been studying in Matthew 9, and I was hoping to have enough stuff together. I had my eyes opened a little bit here out of the debate that I had with another fellow here a few months back. He raised some questions, and I realized that I didn't know a lot of what he was talking about. I didn't know if his ideas were wrong or what. And I think I got some light on it. Then somebody recommended a book to me, a little book, and I got that one, and I've read it through now in fits and starts. Not really prepared to do this here this morning so much, but it really opened some eyes about some things. In the first place, you know, when we undertake to embark upon this issue about wine, first thing we do, right, is go to the Bible and show that in Isaiah, 65, that new wine is found in the cluster. There's two kinds of wines in the Bible. Well, I'm certainly not going to undermine any of that because there are two wines in the Bible. There's an alcoholic wine and there's a non-alcoholic wine. Tell you what, before we go further here, let's pray. Now, Lord, we come to you here, and Father, we want to be true in these things. Father, we want to be good stewards of the truth, and some of these truths are things that are kind of hidden beneath a facade. The Bible says that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and we believe, Lord, that you'll conceal truth just a little bit, with perhaps just a corner of it sticking out just to test whether folks really want the truth or want to be fooled. And Lord, we pray here this morning you'd shed light on some things, and this should at least clear away some of the fog. And Father, I just pray you'd help here as we're scrambling a little bit with our minds not quite as clear as they normally might be. We do pray you'd be with Brother Harrison. Father, we want him to get back on his feet completely with his chest cold and stuff, and we do pray he'd be able to preach this morning. But we pray you'll take care of him. And we just ask you now to bless us as we're here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, let's go down to Matthew 9. We didn't get quite down that far last time, but I was hoping to embark upon this little study when we got down this far, and I wasn't sure if we were going to have everything together. Now, as I was saying, I think that you're pretty comfortable with the fact there are two different kind of wines in the Bible. That should be plain to anybody. There is a wine of drunkenness, a fermented wine, and then there's the unfermented wine. The Bible calls it new wine. It says new wine's found in a cluster. And okay, we can go back through all the scripture that we've been through a lot already. We'll go through it again, not this morning, but we could go through all those scriptures again to show you the differentiation between them and how much the Bible is against drunkenness, and look not on the wine when it's red, when it gives its color to the cup, and all those kind of things, right? Mm-hmm. There is a, when you start reading material in the first place, when I got to questioning this, first thing I do is I jog down to the library and found some, if you happen to be sneaking around the library aisles and saw Brother Stevens in the wine-making aisle, that's what that was about. You can come into my basement and look around if you want to. But, you know, I found a few books, and all in all, they didn't shed much light on anything. Basically, they're telling you that even in the Bible, all wines were basically fermented, except the very newest stuff. That's a give. That's something that is taken absolutely for granted by anything that I've ever read about it, even the commentators, for the most part. And so I got in there, and there are several things. First of all, one of the things I want to put across to you is, I guess, to start with, that is not true. That is not true. It is not true that all the Bibles, or all the wines in the Bible, were fermented. I learned that in the first place. Believe it or not, it is a pretty touchy-feely process to get wine into wine. It is not something you don't just squeeze out a bunch of grapes and put it in a pitcher on the kitchen cabinet and let it go for 2 or 3 weeks. It does not happen that way. Now, what we're assuming, I guess, there's a couple things that brings up. Noah got drunk, right? There's a couple things that are possibility. In the first place, I guess you could ascribe a sin to Noah in that regard, just saying that he figured out how to do it, and he just went ahead and messed up. I don't know. The other thing is perhaps the conditions were right, and it happened accidentally. He didn't see it coming, which I rather incline to, my view. All right. But the important thing to know is that, you know, you don't just squeeze out grapes and it come out alcoholic wine here in a few weeks. It does not happen that way in the first place. If you go to the wine-making books, one of the first things that they'll tell you is, well, you know, you got to have certain equipment together, and you have to be real careful about, controlling the acid process, the sugar process. You know, you have to strain it at a certain point. When it gets to a certain temperature, you have to back off, that kind of stuff. I mean, it's pretty touchy-feely, you know, in the whole thing. And what I'm out here to attack this morning, and I think with real sound measure, is the fact that there was plenty of wine in the Bible that was not fermented wine. Now, for instance, I had a fellow tell me one time that, you know, when you squeezed out those grapes, he said, you know, even if you squeeze the grapes and put it in a container or some sort of bag or some sort of, and took a walk, you know, 20 miles or whatever, he said, by the time you get to the end of that 20 miles, he said, you have in part fermented wine already. You're already drinking a degree of fermentation in the wine already. That is not true. Had a guy one time tell me, he said, you know, he said, I used to live near a grapevine or whatever, a vineyard, and he said, you know, what we saw all the time, we saw birds flying upside down. They'd eaten the grapes and gotten drunk and were flying upside down. Well, I don't know if he saw birds flying upside down or not, but according to what I've read, not so. And I'd like to go through this just a little bit. And for instance, the reason I brought you here, aside from the fact this was going to be the jump-off point, and I hope that all this morning, I want you to know that there are some things that I'd like to dig into a little further here. But I think I have the basics down far enough to be able to break some of this down and show you some of it. There are some questions that I still have. But Matthew 9:16. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is basically trying to put across to you here that the New Testament is the New Testament and the Old Testament is the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to a patch on top of the Old Testament a New Testament cloth, and we still live Old Testament and New Testament together as far as salvation is concerned, because you don't. He came to put the law up on the cross and nail it up so that it is no longer, applicable to your salvation, okay? I mean, you don't get saved by the law. He didn't come along to make a better way of getting saved in the Old Testament way, right? So he says, no man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put on in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. And you know, you folks know that. I mean, maybe you guys don't, but ladies, you get an old frayed, tattered cloth, you know, and then you start sewing on a brand new piece of denim to it. Well, when you start sewing the thread in, you know, you don't even have a good place to get a hold of for the thread to get a hold of. It'll just tear out more of the old away from the new, right? Well, in particular, verse 17 is what we're after. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now then, that verse, what is universally taught about that verse, and I'm talking about not New Testament, Old Testament stuff, I'm talking about winemaking now, all right? They say that, oh, you never put new wine into old bottles because the old bottles are cracked and brittle and everything. And I'm telling you, when you put the new wine into a bottle and put that cork in that sucker, it's going to ferment, and there's so much pressure that builds up in that old bottle that the old bottle just can't handle the pressure, and it busts. Now, that's what's taught. And what is assumed in that is that all new wine ferments. Now, that's not true. By what I've read, by what I can figure out here, the proper way to look at this 9:17, according to winemaking, I'm not talking doctrine, I'm talking winemaking, is there is something that makes, under the right condition, new wine ferment. And not the least of which is the gluten, or the yeast, the muddy stuff. If you've ever squeezed out grapes after a while, they say that, and I've never been around it, but they say if you put in a vat of grapes, and then it does have to sit for a while. By the way, grapes do not ferment on the vine. It requires oxygen for grape juice to ferment. And so it has to be squeezed out. It has to be trampled before it's made. And after it's trampled out and it sits there, and they do let it sit out, they let the grape skins sit in there. The reason why is part of the stuff that makes it ferment is in the grape skin, all right? And that's gluten. And buddy, after it sets for a little while, it starts bubbling up. It looks like soapy water, they say, under the right conditions. All right. Now, the way to look at this thing, it's not that, the issue is not that, buddy, if you put in new wine into old, cracked, brittle bottles, it's going to bust them. It's not that. If you put new wine into old bottles, in the old bottles on the sides is an accumulated layer of yeast and gluten. And if you put new wine in there, even if it's properly prepared so that it's not supposed to ferment, if you put it into the old bottles, it comes in contact with the gluten, and it then ferments. Whereas if you'd put it into a new bottle, it wouldn't have. Okay? The issue is not that all wine ferments. That's what we're here to see if we can punch out here today. And this is not as much verse by verse Bible study as it is some stuff that I've gotten out of some studying, in particular one book. But there are several things that hit in the head the idea that all wine ferments under every circumstance. In the first place, if any of you have any great familiarity with winemaking, if you grew up in Italy or France or somewhere, you're one up on me. Do you know anything about it, really? Okay. So I don't know a lot about it. I know that the books that I got out of the library did not help me at all. They just assumed that, they're justifying their sin. And so, they had wine in the Bible, and after all, Jesus drank wine. You wonder where people get it. Well, it's the demon that hides in the winemaking book. And they said, all wine ferments, and all the wines in the Bible were fermented, after they were squeezed out of the grape after just a little while. That's not true. By the way, that's not true by all sorts of witnesses. It's not true according to Plato. It's not true according to Pliny. Now, we normally don't quote those people as sources, But if you got Plato, Aristotle, Pliny, Socrates, and all sorts of other historians and writers from back 500 B.C. to 200-300 A.D., and they're all telling you all different kind of wines that were not fermented and that you could drink gallons of without getting drunk, then I'm assuming that that's right. It's funny that you never hear that from the take a little wine for that stomach sake crowd. Now, there are several rules about what makes wine ferment. The first place is, from what I can gather, the first thing is that the temperature must absolutely be between 50 to 75 degrees for it to ferment. If it's colder than 50 degrees, it will not ferment. It will sit and stay grape juice, new wine. If it goes above 75 degrees, especially if there's enough sugar in it, it will become vinegar. It does not ferment. It becomes acidous, acidic. It becomes vinegar. You've heard of vinegar of wine, right? That's what they make it from. And by the way, there's more kinds of wine. There's wine of absolutely all different types and variety. My wife's father used to make cherry wine. She grew up on a cherry in a cherry orchard, and he used to make cherry wine. I guess all fruit juices, they probably all have their own specifics about them. But they used to make wine out of, they named all sorts of stuff, all kinds of stuff. They make they made wine out of palm tree juice or whatever, palm wine. They said that they would hang at a certain point of the night, they would knock a hole in the top of the tree and hang a bucket under it, and the next morning the thing is absolutely full. They make palm wine, all kinds of fruit wine, fig wine, every kind in the world. Okay, so grapes are just one variety of this stuff, all right? But as far as grapes are concerned, the guy says that that juice will not ferment except between 50 and 75 degrees. Now, in August, September, October, according to sources, temperature, the climate in Israel is supposed to be pretty hot. One of the sources was quoting over 100 degrees, you know, at that particular time. Well, guess what happens? If you're keeping wine in that atmosphere, well, it's certainly not fermenting on the vine. All right? The other thing that's required is, and this requires proper balance, is a proper balance of sugar. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about the sugar deal is that if there is too much sugar in it, it will not ferment. The other thing about it is, what do you know happens? If you go buy oranges from California and it has not been a hot year in California, what's the deal? What's the first thing that happens with the oranges? They're not that sweet. Heat makes sweet juices. The hotter the climate, usually the sweeter is the fruit, and thus the juice that comes out of the fruit. Okay, in a hot climate, there's going to be a higher concentration of sugar in the grape. The higher the concentration of sugar when you squeeze it out, if it's too high, it will not ferment. It becomes vinegar again. Okay, it has to be a right balance. The other thing that has to be just right, as far as we've already talked about it, is the right amount of yeast or gluten. Okay, that's what the murky stuff is in the wine and all when that happens. Now I don't know. There is a statement. Some of you maybe know something about it, but they say that, and I always hesitate when somebody says, "Well, they didn't have da 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 da," back in those days. I don't know if it's true or not, but supposedly, nobody back then knew how to distill liquor by distillation. I know nothing about distillation, but according to this guy and a few other places I found, they did not know how to distill liquor back in those days. Now, I'm not sure. So whatever else the case then, if that's the case, then the strong drink of the New Testament and Old Testament was not distilled liquor. It was fermented wine and so on. Now, the other thing that was kind of interesting that I learned out of this thing is, again, wine does not ferment on the vine, according to them. It does not. Now, I don't know if it's possible for some of the grapes to burst and they to puddle up in something, you know, before. And maybe that's how the birds were flying upside down. I'm really not sure. You know, that may be the case. But the important thing about that is that one of the points that these folks were making, by the way, one of the books that I read here was the guy was writing back in the late 1800s. And, of course, they were against all forms of liquor and that kind of stuff. But one of the interesting things about it was that, folks, you know, alcohol is not something that's made in nature. See, it's never made in nature. You know, it's not a natural process. And by the way, it's a poison. Okay? Now, that brings some light on this, the alcohol thing. And, you know, I've heard it said before, well, you know, when it take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, Timothy, you know, it's really the alcoholic wine that really settles the stomach. Actually, this guy contradicted that and said, no, that's not really the case. Alcoholic wine is more likely to upset the stomach than anything else. So, among the other things that I learned about this was that these people back then not only had the capability, but knew absolutely how to keep their wine from fermenting. By the way, I found something interesting. You know, there's the old argument. Well, you know, Passover is what? In the spring, right? And the grape harvest is back in the fall, right? How could the wine, the new wine, how could the wine of the New Testament in Christ's blood be new wine? It had to be fermented. Christ gave the disciples fermented hooch. That's what they say. You know what I learned? I learned that these people had a way, and under the right circumstances and the right humidity, they could store grapes in a cluster all year round. So it was absolutely nothing for them to be able not only keep wine, but if they wanted to keep the fresh fruit under certain circumstances all year round, so they could. So it was no problem at all. By the way, even before I learned that, I was satisfied that the wine of the New Testament in Christ's blood was not fermented. There are other answers to that besides, but it would be nothing, according to these guys, that they should have actually the grapes to squeeze out in the spring, even though the harvest was back in the fall. So that was kind of nifty. All right? Now, here's the way that they kept their wines from fermenting. And it talks over and over about sweet wine. They said that sweet is a natural to. What does your kid want? If you gave your kid alcohol, they would go, yuck, the first time. But they like sweet right away. Sweet's the natural taste. Alcohol is not the natural taste. And when you read through Hosea, Micah, and that, it keeps talking about sweet wine, sweet wine. And among other things, what the folks would do to keep the wine from fermenting is, first of all, just exclude oxygen from it. Okay? No oxygen. Okay? So they put it up somewhere, and they put a cap in the bottle and that kind of thing. The other thing is that they kept the temperature below 50 degrees. If you have temperature below 50 degrees, it will not ferment. Period. All right. The other way that they did it was by boiling their wine. What happens when you boil the wine is, first of all, wine boils just like water at 212. Alcohol boils off at 170. By the time the wine boils, the alcohol's gone. And not only that, but by boiling the wine, and they would reduce it down to about, from what I could, well, they had various, I guess they had various formulas, but they said that they would reduce the volume by 1/4 or 1/5 by boiling. In other words, you start out with a gallon of wine or whatever, and you boil it until there's only 4/5 or 3/4 of a gallon. What have you done? You boiled off liquid, the alcohol with it, by the way. But you boiled off liquid, and what you did was increase the sugar content. With the increased sugar content, it will not ferment. Okay? The other thing that they did was they filtered it over and over again. And when you filter out the yeast, in fact, I think it was Plato and even a couple others that kept talking about the strength, the back of the wine being broken by the filter. They just filter it out, and they would filter the yeast and stuff out so it would not ferment. Now, this happened, like I said, I mean, I have tons and tons of quotes from all these guys and all these historians saying, you know, these people drank unfermented wine all the time. What I'm trying to battle here is these folks that say, well, in the Bible, all they had was fermented wine. They did not. They weren't stupid. Chris? 170. Another process they said they used was subsidence. I think I spelled it right. What that means is they would let the wine cool down to 40 degrees or whatever. They say when it does that, that all the gluten and stuff filters down to the bottom, and then they can pour off the rest of the wine and keep and the gluten's out of it, and so it will not ferment. You say, well, why are you teaching us all this? Well, because you hear this argument all the time, absolutely, continually, about, well, Jesus drank wine, Jesus did this, and Jesus did that. Well, from what I can gather, it would have been perfectly possible for those guys to drink. I mean, there is no issue that there is a strong wine in the Bible. There is no issue that there are people that got drunk on wine in the Bible. There's no question about that. But it's not like, well, you know, if you squeeze it out and just leave it sitting around that you come back in 6 weeks, you know, and you're going to get drunk as a skunk. No, it's probably going to be rotten. I mean, it's probably going to be rotten and acid. And the idea that there's just no, you know, there's just no way that Jesus didn't drink alcoholic wine is ridiculous. Let me ask you a question. In the Old Testament, the Passover, the bread. Now, granted, they didn't partake of the blood or anything. They put the blood on the door. But in the Old Testament, the bread. What's the one thing that comes to your mind? What's the one adjective that comes to your mind when you think of that bread? Unleavened bread, right? What's the unleavened bread in the Old Testament Passover type of? The unleavened bread. Well, not only that, but it foreshadows, well, for obviously the sacrifice of Christ, but it foreshadows what? It foreshadows the Lord's Supper, right? What kind of bread did the Lord take at the Lord's Supper? Unleavened bread. Do you really think that the wine was leavened? I mean, if for no other reason, if you got confused by all the, you know, there are just times you read the Bible and without having some foreknowledge, a foundation to build on before, you would go, oh, Jesus drank wine and strong wine at that, and the disciples all drank wine. Well, I guess I can too. But if for no other reason, you know that's not true. Just by the fact that, folks, come on. Jesus Christ's blood was the blood of God, right? I mean, he shed, let's see it. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Is your blood pure? Well, of course not. I mean, you if you cut yourself and bleed out in a puddle, that stuff will be black and nasty in about 10 minutes. I mean, it'll look like you poured out black paint. This nasty mess and stink to high heaven. But in Acts chapter, you ever been to a butcher shop? You ever been to a slaughterhouse? Buddy, it doesn't take long before, you know, you're ready to get out of there. Not just from the sight, but from the smell of the stuff. Well, Acts 20, look in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, look at his own blood. What is the antecedent of his own blood? Who's his? Well, God, the church of God. Jesus Christ shed God's blood. Now, God's blood is pure, right? And you're going to represent God's blood in the communion, the Last Supper, right? You really think that it was fermented hooch? Hooch, that, I mean, essentially, wine is the fermentation process is a process of corruption that's controlled. And then men develop a taste for it, and so on and so forth. And then you have all these people walking around going, as if they know something that you don't. Right? But, you know, are, Do you really think with the Passover bread being unleavened? What is leaven? It's a type of sin. With Christ taking unleavened bread in the Last Supper, do you really think the wine was fermented? It's called the New Testament. It's the New Testament in Christ's blood, right? What kind of wine you think it is? Well, it's new. It's new. See what I'm saying? So, you know, I don't know. I've still got some more, you know, work to do on some of this and all that. But, you know, it is absolutely no problem at all. The important thing to know is that somebody walks up. All people do is repeat what they heard. They walk up and say, well, they drank wine in the Old Testament and they drank wine in the New Testament, so I can drink wine. No, you don't understand. When we say wine and when they said wine, it meant completely different stuff. To us, in our culture, for the last however many hundred years, wine is alcoholic because that's what's made. But back in those days, that was not the case. It just wasn't. They said that they talked all the time about there were certain wines that were drunk for very severe thirst. You know, I know that they drank water just like us and that kind of stuff, but evidently with the land flowing with milk and honey and the vineyards and the vines of Estio, by the way, I was reading there that to this day, there are still vineyards there that bear grapes that are the size of golf balls and will grow in clusters that are 40 pounds. So, you know, to have two guys carrying a cluster of grapes back, you know, on a staff between them, you know, on their shoulders was not an exaggeration. They say there's still grapes like that today. And they did so much stuff with the wine, they said they'd boil it way down sometimes so it was just literally syrup. Okay, the mixed wine. Well, you know, when you say mixed wine today, what do people think? Well, they all sort of mixtures of alcoholic mixtures and that kind of stuff. No, they'd boil the wine down to a syrup. And so before you could drink it, you had to add some water to it. And if you wanted hot wine, you added hot water. And if you wanted cold wine, you put in cold water. And if you wanted to put in a little taste of some herb or something, you put that in. She has mixed her wine, right? No big deal. But we just read in alcohol. We just read it in. But that was not the case from what I can gather. Not the case. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Well, I do know that they never call it wine in the Last Supper or whatever, Lord's Supper. They always call it the fruit of the vine.
Right.
So they call wine and then read alcohol into it.
Right.
You never read alcohol in the fruit of the vine anyway.
Right. I looked up fruit of the vine. I couldn't absolutely differentiate in the Bible that fruit of the vine what couldn't have been wine. But the point is, you know, people say, well, they had wine at the Last Supper, but his point is they never called it wine. They called it the fruit of the vine. So you're making, it may be a small leap, but you're already making a bit of a leap by saying that, especially with wine meaning to you what it means to you. Somebody else? Yes, sir.
Yeah.
You know, so it doesn't matter. If,
right.
You know, they can be having tequila, vodka, or anything. It's flushed on that. And you bring it up and say, you know, you're not even supposed to look upon a strong drink. And they said, well, they had wine in the Bible. So they even use the wine for all that real, real super heavy stuff, too. They all equate it as the tea and the saint. Which is, you know, and their,
right.
Their examples even get stronger the more they get
drunk. All you got to do is leave the door open just a little bit, and the camel sticks his nose in. Amen. Yes, sir.
I got a few questions. Okay, these things on the right there, the subsidians, so you're saying that when that stuff
settles
to the bottom, and they pour it off and bottle it and cap it without that, it will not ferment.
That's what I understand. Now, I don't know if that is a process that takes more than one stage. In other words, you... Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it's in there or not. But the idea is that you get it cool enough, and the coolness of it separates the elements, the wine itself from the gluten and the whatever masses are inside the skin, and then you can either pour it off or skim it off. And now whether you have to do it more than once, I don't know that. But the filtration process takes more than one, too. More than one process.
And the oxygen, you're saying if you have it and there's no air in the bottle, it will not do anything?
That's what I understand.
Okay.
Now, if you put wine in a Coke bottle and there's this much empty space at the top like you normally see a Coke bottle, from what I understand, it would still ferment some. If all the other conditions were right. But if it is void of oxygen, evidently it will not. But if you take an old skin that has over the years accumulated gluten on the sides and put new wine into it, it's gonna dissolve the gluten and it's gonna become alcoholic again, from what I can gather. That was insightful for me on Matthew 9:17, because I had always presumed, oh, okay, well, you know, if you put new wine in a Coke bottle, it's going to bust the Coke bottle, you know. But that's evidently not true. Paul. I do not know.
I know they use real wine in the Seder ceremony and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But then they're so far off on certain things.
Well, that's the thing. I mean, Israel no longer preserves much of anything as God set it up.
Yeah.
So why would you presume, you know, that would mean nothing if they use alcoholic wine only.
I mean, when you make jelly, you put a wax coating over jelly or preserves, and you're keeping the oxygen from. You're doing the same thing.
Yeah.
So they had the ability to do that, and people don't believe that they did.
Yeah. People think they were so stupid back then. Well, anybody can boil something, you know. Matt. Well, no. What it is. Evidently, it will break if you have, like I said, the yeast built up on the sides of the old bottles and put it in, then the new wine, when it ferments in an old bottle, can eventually break the bottle. But, you know, the idea is that you're putting new wine into a new bottle because that new wine builds up so much pressure that it would break an old one in and of itself. The issue is what's in the old bottle that makes the new wine break it, rather than just the strength of the bottle. Yeah. Okay?
The sugar and the yeast, is that in it? It's not something that you add to the mixture?
They say that nowadays, that a lot of times if in a cool season, that the grapes are not sweet enough and the sugar, the saccharin, is not the proper amount. They do add sugar in increments and proper amounts and all that, and they can make their wine stronger, weaker. I don't know the difference between dry and wet wine. I have no idea. I don't think I've drunk 6 ounces of wine in my life. Right. As long as it's within certain parameters, and I don't know what those parameters are. Because what happens is it's the sugar that breaks down to alcohol. It's the sugar that breaks it down. It's the yeast in it that's the catalyst for it. And I don't know, it's a chemical process. But usually, I mean, you know, the right amount of sugar and the right temperature and the right amount of yeast or gluten will form alcoholic wine. But it takes those things at the right temperature.
So then in this passage, are we the old bottle, the old man, new wine is the reception of the Spirit, or?
As I've always read it, the idea, the doctrine is, you know, look, and I guess I haven't sorted all the way through what the gluten is to us or whatever, but the idea is he's not going to start with something old, put a patch over it, and call it something new. He's going to start something new. So Jesus Christ died for our sins, made a completely different to them way of salvation for us. You must be born again.
Because I've heard this applied to the Holy Spirit being put into a man.
Okay.
It has to be a new man. The Spirit won't be put into the old man.
You're still stuck in the old. You're still stuck with the old bottle.
Until I heard today about the gluten in the old bottle.
Yeah.
That's how that works.
Yeah.
Break. That makes sense.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
So then, I would learn how do I apply that.
Well,
with the New Testament and not with the believers.
Yeah, I'm not saying that there's not an application. I guess I haven't thought that one. I haven't had a chance to think that one through.
I was just thinking, just right now, if the new line is the New Testament, and the old line is the Old Testament, basically the law or whatever, the old way of doing things, and you're mixing the new line with the old, in a sense, and the yeast is kind of like leaven, or you can have the leaven of the Pharisees or the doctrine of the Pharisees come in with the new and have a mess like, Galatians, why the book of Galatians was written. And there were people in the Old Testament that had the Holy Spirit inside them also.
Yeah.
So it wasn't not the way we do it.
Why?
Just along that line, Timothy was a famous one, drink no water,
I was gonna
water. Is that so it's basically grape juice is medicinal? I mean
according to this. According to this.
Go back to Proverbs where it says,
yeah. Well, and there are places that I'm not saying that you should read your Bible through and assume that nobody's drinking, that nobody at all is drinking alcoholic wine, because plainly they are. I'm saying that this only reiterates that there were two kinds of wine, and one of those kinds of wine was new wine, which was not fermented, and that they drank all the time in vast quantities. All wine in the Bible was not fermented. And I only read, this, that I had heard before that only alcoholic wine was medicinal to the stomach. But now this guy contradicts that. He said, that is not true at all. In fact, alcoholic wine would tend to upset more than not. So I don't know. I mean, we have alcohol. I mean, if you buy those little bottles of breath mint stuff that you squeeze out, that has alcohol in it. Now we use alcohol all the time in medicine and stuff. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take those if your doctor prescribes it. I'm just saying that I don't know that it's a given that it's the alcohol in the wine that makes it better. For all I know, it's the sugar. People give their kids the old home remedy is 7-Up for flu, right? What's in 7-Up? CO2 and sugar. Well, if that settles their stomach, why wouldn't the sugar and the right kind of wine? I don't know. Does that kind of wine upset your stomach? Does anybody know? Anybody ever get sick drinking grape juice? Or maybe not too much grape juice, but did anybody ever try grape juice for an upset stomach? Hey. Hey. Next time your kid's really sick, use them as a guinea pig. They're sick already. Yes, sir.
Well, I know doctors, but I used to work in pharmacy, and they always used to prescribe a Coca-Cola syrup in that for upset stomach or flu. I mean, back in the 30s and the 40s, that's what it was used for.
Yeah. Well, I've heard people swear by 7-Up. Oh, that stuff's a magic mixture. Is that fermentation or is there distillation in that?
Well, fermentation.
Okay.
The old way it's done is they do heat it and everything.
It's just grain. It's grain instead.
Okay.
Yeah. As far as I can tell, too, there are other verses that come up with regard to not given to wine, not given to much wine, that kind of stuff. And people use those verses as, verses, we'll see, it is okay to drink socially in that. But, in light of this stuff, I'm not so sure. Turn to, just a second, Ecclesiastes. And I tell you what, if you think that this, as far as I'm concerned, this may put a heavier burden for holiness on us than anything else, because what it points out is the issue of temperance. Moderation, let your moderation be known to all men. And for instance, one of the things that they said in this book that I was reading is, you're familiar with, you know, probably the stories of the Roman feasts and that kind of stuff, that some of those folks, you know, they would go in and, you know, they eat and eat and eat and eat and then go throw up and then come back and eat and eat and eat and eat, that kind of stuff. But they used to actually do that with the wine thing too. And that the wine was so sweet and so good that, you know, they would just drink and drink and drink and drink and drink, and, you know, just, you know, copious amounts of the stuff. Well, you know, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I just put something forward to you. And like I said, I felt a little... I don't know if I've gotten my mind around the whole thing. I'm not sure that I've considered every passage and everything, and so I'm still a little bit uncomfortable with the subject. But in Ecclesiastes 10:17, notice what the Bible calls drunkenness here. Now, you know what a drunk is in that, but blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, there's not even drinking involved in that verse. That would imply that there's, I mean, I know a drunk when I see one, but that would imply that there's more than one way to be drunk. That it's not just being out of your mind, you know, with alcohol. Now, what that lays out for you is the whole issue of temperance and moderation. And so in light of that, okay, not given to much wine. Not even talking about alcoholic wine, but just not an absolute, you know, glutton. I mean, okay, apply it to Coke. You drink 3 liters of Coke a day? Well, hey, you know, maybe you ought to back off. You know, I mean, why should that not, in light of that, in light of what Proverbs says, you know, about the whole issue with wine. You know, why would you presume that it was necessarily alcohol that was the issue? Why would you not presume that moderation was the issue? In something that couldn't make you drunk. Right. Right. Yeah. You know, there are a few plays in the Old Testament, and I didn't get a chance to sort them again this morning, where it looks like somebody is drinking strong drink. The problem, if you look up strong drink, it's not the same as wine. But I'm not quite sure what that strong drink is, frankly. This guy is a Hebrew and Greek guy. He is not a Bible believer like we are. And he makes it a different brand of wine. He makes it palm wine or plum wine or something else. I'm not sure that I buy that. Because I know that some of the strong drink in the Old Testament was poured out to the Lord, poured out, as in not drunk. But there are some other places that seem to imply that those people can go, for instance, from they're supposed to come to Jerusalem to do the sacrifice, so they travel a long way and they bring money and they buy their sacrifice and they buy their wine, and there's, you know, some indication they might be able to drink it. I'm not really sure what that strong drink is. But, listen, first of all, as I pointed out, I think, I'm going to quit here in a second. I'm still shooting from the hip here. Go see how long I can make this last. Folks, I don't know if you realize it or not, and I don't have the verse in front of me, but you realize that in the Old Testament, a priest that labored in the sanctuary was forbidden to drink wine as long as he was in the sanctuary. I mean, he could not drink wine of any sort, any variety, as long as he labored in that temple compound, tabernacle compound, temple compound. Well, are you a priest or not? Well, brother, you are never outside the sanctuary. Brother Rex preached about it last night. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost unless you have a Buddhistic experience. and you are out of the body, you can't drink any.
Amen.
So, you know, given the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood, and the fact that that had to be un-gluten, un-alcoholic wine that he drank, and then looking at the fruit, you'll know them by their fruits, looking at the fruit of wine drinking in this country, the fruit of the alcohol, not just this country either. You know, what's the problem in Russia? You know, what's the problem in Germany? A bunch of drunks. Why would you, abstain from all appearance of evil? So I wouldn't mess with it. I wouldn't mess with it. Yes, sir.
You know, even when people, use, a little wine for their stomach sake, using it as like a medicine, I've even told my dad, I said, when's the last time, you've gone to the pharmacy and given me a six pack of Amoxicillin? If you're going to use it as medicine, put it in the same well.
Give me a break. In America, though, people don't use wine for their stomach's sake. They use Pepto-Bismol.
Yeah.
I mean, come on. If your kid's got a bellyache in the middle of the night, you go, honey, where's the wine? You go find the bottle with the pink stuff in it. Yeah.
I just thinking on the moderation issue, talking about getting together and in those times and having those, gluttonous dinner. And in 1 Corinthians 11,
One of the places that the wine people use to is that passage where Christ made the water wine, and in there it said the king comes forward, the master of the ceremony, and says, most people bring forth the better stuff, towards the end of the ceremony. He said, you brought the good stuff forth first, and a lot of people read into that, well, Christ made alcoholic wine, and this is the good stuff right away. But, folks, it seems to me, I've read enough to know that buddy, while that wine is sudsing and stuff, and they haven't done anything to it, they say it is an awful dose to take, absolutely awful. And you say, it just follows. It seems to me that there would be good tasting wine and bad tasting wine. Now, frankly, at this point, I wouldn't know the difference. But there's no reason to read in alcohol. Yeah.
But the grapes that grow in the Mediterranean area, there's many varieties of grapes that the fruit off of each one of those
tastes different.
Vines. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
So when I think of the wedding at Cana, I just think that this is a great fruit.
It was an issue of quality.
Exactly.
Yeah. Amen. Hey, we nursed the Sunday school hour through on the fly. Yes, sir. What do you mean?
If there was already a rule that you cannot drink this stuff, then why would he make a special rule for these people?
No, they were just not allowed to drink it in any form.
Right.
They just weren't. The priests, evidently, and the Nazarites, the thing about the Nazarites, they were disallowed from eating even raisins, anything from the grape. So with them, it was just the issue of grape byproduct of any form. And so again, I don't think there's a problem with that at all, because obviously that was a major thing. Those people ate lots of stuff off by grapes, but it was just not necessarily alcoholic. There was alcoholic wine, no question, but that the idea that they drank it habitually is just not. I don't believe it's founded. Chris.
Well, does that mean that we're not supposed to
I said that the priests of the Old Testament were disallowed from drinking the fruit of the vine while they were in the sanctuary. That's true. If you want to make that application, I guess you better go put away your sun-kissed raisins. What I'm applying to is for sure you ain't got any business drinking alcohol. Good question. You know what he's getting at there is that passage. Look in Proverbs 31. In all frankness, this is giving me a little bit of trouble. It doesn't give me trouble as far as my testimony is concerned, or preaching to you what your testimony should be. I mean, I preach to you not to sit on the curb with old cloudy clothes on and have a bottle of water and a sack and drink from it in public. I teach you shouldn't do that. You look like a drunk, right? So it doesn't present any problems there, but what does it say? Well, verse 3, 31:3, give not thy strength to women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. Are you a king? He hath made us kings and priests. Nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. See, you are supposed to judge. Now, it goes on to say, and like I said, one of the things here is I think that strong drink is separate from wine. It's distinct, but I don't know what that means. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Okay, well, we give codeine, we give morphine. You know, people don't have a problem with that, you know, morally, usually, these days. So, ready to perish, no problem. And wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Well, I don't know what to say, you know. I think that you have remedy for a heavy heart besides, bourbon. Most people, you know, again, you're drawing a distinction between the way we think of things. When people today have a heavy heart, what do? They go to a bar, listen to some honky-tonk singer, and they drink beer and tequila shots. Well, even that's not the same as a wine that is what? I don't know what percentage of alcohol the average wine is. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying there's still a difference. But don't you have something to do for a heavy heart besides go booze it up? Let him drink and forget his poverty, remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb. So, I mean, you have one verse and a portion of another verse there that if you wanted to disavow the promises of the New Testament for a sound mind and comfort, you could justify drinking wine. Are you willing to? You know what I'm saying? I mean, brother, there are very few places that you can find like that. Yes, sir? Bryce?
Well, I was going to say this related to the subject somewhat a little bit. You know, we are wringing our hands over what's happening in America today because of this land. Well, if anybody has studied this land, even to the barest extent, that I have, I'm not sure. And then we wonder if the excesses that Americans go through here, that Americans are just flaunt throughout the whole world, why they call it the great sin. Well, that's the reason. I mean, don't take me wrong here. I think the Taliban has some very high moral standards. And maybe we don't like the Taliban because of the way it treats women. I don't know how they treat them. But the fact of the matter is, they are right. And we are wrong. Because they are fighting what they consider the grossest immorality that can ever happen. We're a bunch of drunks in this country. Not only are we a bunch of drunks, we use cocaine, marijuana.
Well,
how are we supposed to justify ourselves saying these people are wrong when they're just rebelling against the excesses that are throughout the whole world?
The problem is their excesses. Different excesses. Well, I'm not talking about, but, well, excesses that they think that they're God's children. They have a right to go just kill anybody that doesn't agree with them. That's an excess. Yeah, the Lord is, listen, the Lord's using heathen to whoop up on heathen. My point all this is what I think that what it lays upon us with this whole issue, the issue of temperance and moderation. I mean, what was the iniquity of Sodom? Well, we know about sodomy, but it says in Ezekiel that it was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. That's what I mean is, the Lord may call us to account for our intemperance in things, even food, even, you know what I'm saying? They're dirt bags. But they are. God is you. Right? I gotta remind. How do we get off on this? Brethren, after 400 A.D., you know what the Lord did? He brought the Huns from the east that ran the Germanic tribes further east and south. So he raised up Muhammad, another brand of dirt bag, to whoop up on other heathen dirtbags. And look, folks, I mean, the bottom line is the Lord let some dirtbags drive airplanes into other dirtbags' buildings. What's the problem with that? Are you God's child? You know, well, I know you're American. I understand there's a critical balance in there. But, brother, you know, God uses heathen to whoop up on heathen. Have a nice day. We got to pray. Father, we're glad for your goodness to us and mercy. We are glad to be the children of God here. Father, we pray that you'll bless this information we put out here. I know that in thinking about these things, the picture may not be completely complete, Father, but in my mind, it's a little more complete than it was before I looked into it. And we just pray that you'll use this, the edification of the hearers, Lord, maybe you'll help somebody here not to cower quite so quickly before somebody that gets it under their skin that drunkenness is fine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.